I'll give you the option. You can turn to Matthew 28, 18 through 20 if you like. We'll be there in about 45 minutes. So you can open it now if you like. Consider this message one long introduction to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I would remind you again that the series we're doing on the church right now is unusual. This is not my normal practice. I'm heavily lacing these messages with accounts of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have long gone to heaven. And my hope is to connect us to the larger picture of the history of the church. And so as we continue examining the God-honoring, the Christ-honoring church, this morning we arrive at the topic of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, historically, one of the biggest spiritual battles in the church has been the battle for the biblical gospel, and this continues today. In our current age, it seems, at least from casual observation, that churches that grasp and teach and highlight the intricacies of the gospel are really much fewer than those who have reduced the gospel to platitudes, reduced the gospel to self-focused invitations. One of my least favorite: Jesus has a great purpose for your life, and you need to accept Jesus into your heart to find that purpose. Who's that focused on? That's focused on me, not on God. It seems that the gospel can be twisted infinitely into different forms of deception, going all the way back to the days of the apostles. And so for us as a Christ-honoring church, it is imperative that we work at getting the gospel right. Souls depend on it, and Christ's approval depends on it. I'll tell you our plan for my time in the Word this morning, but I want to get you thinking about the effects of the gospel first, and so we'll get to the plan in a minute. I want to tell you about a young man saved by grace. Many people have heard of the great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I quote him often. He's one of my heroes. He was nicknamed the Prince of Preachers, and when Spurgeon died, over 100,000 people lined the streets of London as his body was taken to the graveyard. They paid their respects to him. Lots of people have heard of Spurgeon. Even unbelievers have heard of Spurgeon. Almost nobody has heard of Archibald Brown. Archibald Brown ministered faithfully in Spurgeon's shadow, also in London, with a respectable church of several thousand members. But Archibald Brown was actually a dear friend of Spurgeon's and actually became the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle a few years in the early 1900s. But Archibald Brown was the one that Spurgeon asked to preach his funeral. Spurgeon had that much respect for him. So let me tell you about Archibald Brown. He grew up in the local church, Union Congregational Church, in the little town of area of Brixton, but he was never persuaded by the gospel. He heard the gospel every Sunday. He dutifully went to Sunday school because his parents insisted, but Sunday school never did anything for him until 1861 on April 15th. The Sunday school had a rotation of teachers, and that particular Sunday, a new volunteer came to teach the older children and the teens. Her name was Annie Big, and she confronted Brown in this meeting. Never met him before. Brown recounts what happens. Annie Big said to me, without knowing me at all, "Are you a Christian?" Though I hated the question, yet I could not help honoring in my heart the one that had the moral courage to put it. The next question was, "Will you go and hear Mr. Blackwood preach on Monday?" And before I knew exactly where I was, I found I had given my word. Now, who's Mr. Blackwood? This is a man named Arthur Blackwood. He was a young government employee who had been saved while he was in the army fighting in the Crimean War, and Blackwood decided to devote his off hours to converting people to Christ. And so he would meet with anyone who would come to his home with evangelistic Bible studies. It was a crowded meeting, and Archibald Brown was confronted by Mr. Blackwood. Brown tells it like this: "Blackwood said to me, 'Young man, you are a stranger here. Are you a Christian?' I confessed at once that I was not and had no great desire to be. I think even now I can hear him answering, 'How sad.' The question hooked itself into my heart. For 2 days, I had no rest. And for the next 2 days, Brown was in a wrestling match with his own soul. That same Monday night, he was convinced of his sin, while the next night, he wrote, "It was hell within." He spent a whole night, he said, quote, "alternately praying and swearing. One moment down on my knees asking God for mercy, and the next cursing myself for being such a fool." On Wednesday morning, Brown went out to a little park and he sat under an oak tree, a big oak tree, and he was reading a book called The Sinner's Friend. And Brown said that all of a sudden, "I leaped into peace. Oh, the joy that came into my soul." And in fact, the teenager, Archibald Brown, was wearing a little cap, and he was so excited that he jumped up and he shouted and he threw his hat up into the air. He later wrote, "Who would have thought it? Why, the very first thing I had to do as a Christian was to climb up that oak tree to get my cap, for it was caught in the branches." And now, four important things happened in Archibald Brown's life. First, he gave up the idea of being a wealthy man entering into his father's business as a tea merchant. He gave that up. Second, he became eventually, at the age of 18, the youngest student ever in Charles Spurgeon's pastor's college. Third, his gifting for preaching and teaching, very apparent. He became the pastor of a small church in the town of Bromley. And fourth, he married Annie Big, because she was the one who first had the courage to ask him, "Are you a Christian?" I want to return to Archibald Brown at the end of our time together. His story is magnificent. Here's my plan for this morning. It's in five parts. First, I want to just give you an overview of the doctrines of grace. I think it's important we do that on occasion. Second, we're going to highlight several key doctrines of grace and kind of go back to them. Third, I want to show you just how deep the love of Christ in the gospel really is. I'm going to give you three applications for us as a church body. And then finally, I want to revisit just one of the doctrines of grace, particularly as illustrated by the ministry of Archibald Brown. So let's just summarize the doctrines of grace. And we're going to go through this fairly rapidly, but I think it's important. These are well developed for hundreds of years by grand theologians who know the Word of God. And so let's just walk through these. There is, first of all, the doctrine of grace itself. The doctrine of grace itself says that the sinner merits no attention from God except eternal judgment. The sinner didn't somehow get God's attention. You didn't get God's attention because you were just a little more worthy of forgiveness than someone else. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the doctrine of grace. There's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can make this assertion because Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's where we get that from. The next verse makes it clear that this was according to the good pleasure of His will, that it was entirely His choice. Election is a unilateral act of God. We see it illustrated in Acts chapter 13 when a group of Gentiles heard the proclamation of the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. Acts 13:48 records that when the Gentiles heard the gospel from Paul, quote, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of atonement is the central hub of the gospel. All other doctrines flow from atonement. The doctrine of atonement basically has the idea of substitution, that Christ was the substitute sacrifice on your behalf to pay the just and right penalty of God's wrath against sin. Peter explains atonement by saying in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." It's substitution, so that He might bring you to God. There's the doctrine of divine calling. The doctrine of divine calling says that there is an external call of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel. Many, many people hear the external call, but there is also an internal call to salvation, and fewer hear that. The internal call is effected by the Holy Spirit and is effectual, meaning that it's 100% effective, that the internal call always results in salvation. Romans 8:28 describes the Christian as the one who is called according to the purposes of God. There's the doctrine of conversion. The doctrine of conversion presents the human responsibility part of salvation. Salvation, by all means, is a unilateral, single work, monergistic work of God alone. And yet there is a requirement of humanity. Now, thankfully, that requirement is empowered by the Holy Spirit, such that even though there is a human responsibility, it's God who enables you to fulfill that responsibility. What is that responsibility? The doctrine of conversion involves the act of repentance. Repentance. It is turning away from your loyalty to your sin. That's the Old Testament understanding of repentance. It is changing your mind about your sin, stopping being loyal to your sin. That's the New Testament idea of repentance. Jesus preached in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That is the human responsibility. You must be converted. There is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration teaches the opening of the mind and the heart to believe the gospel. It's the change in your spirit which enables saving faith and draws the lost to Christ. And Jesus had a phrase for regeneration. He called it being born again. In John 3, he made it clear that being born again is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something the person can generate. It's not something the person can decide. We will, as long as I have breath in my body at Grace Bible Church, we will never have an altar call. Well, we don't have an altar, so we can't do that. We'll never have a steps call where we say, come be born again. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not something you decide. Jesus said it's like the wind blowing. The wind blows where it will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that all who are in Christ are new creations. And you can no more become an old creation than a butterfly can become a caterpillar again. Now, I want to be very clear about this. A very careful examination of the new birth, of regeneration, reveals that the new birth must happen prior to, before a person has any ability to believe or exercise saving faith. I mean, Paul could not have been clearer when he wrote in Romans 3:11 that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. If anybody teaches that you intellectually decide to come to God and then you are regenerated, that is not what Scripture teaches. Paul was clear again in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined. Then there's the doctrine of union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ means that being a Christian is infinitely more than just some concept of being close to Jesus or even having a relationship with Jesus. Union with Christ says that the Christian is in Christ. You have identified with Christ in all that salvation regards. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20 that he was crucified with Christ. And as a result, he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. We're in Christ in every aspect of salvation. We died with him. We're raised with him. We're glorified with him. We're fellow heirs of heaven with him. It's union in Christ, union with Christ, that gives Paul the confidence to write in Romans 8:38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we're in union with Christ, and it can't be undone. It can't be undone. There is the glorious doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification says that because of Christ's perfect payment for sin on the cross, the Christian is credited with the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Christ himself. The imputed or the credited righteousness of God is now given to us such that God will never again view you as guilty of your sins. Jeremiah 23:6 tells of a future day when only justified people will live in Israel, and the King of Israel, Messiah Jesus, will have a nickname by which the people know him, Yahweh, our righteousness. Paul wrote famously in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification is a one-time judicial ruling by God that based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The end of Romans 8 says, who will bring one charge against the elect? It's impossible. There's the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification, which simply means to be set apart, it finds its expression in three parts. There is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification teaches that the believer in Christ is completely justified in the courts of heaven. Positional sanctification is equated with justification. It's essentially the same. Hebrews 10:10 speaks of our sanctification in the past tense. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But then sanctification expresses itself in progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification teaches that in this life on earth, the Christian is and ought to be continually being conformed to the image of Christ. We're conquering sin. We're walking with the Lord with greater and greater obedience. Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There is a progression. And then there is perfected sanctification, the third expression. Perfected sanctification teaches the ultimate consummation of your salvation is your actual perfection in righteousness, either at your death or at the return of Christ. John wrote in 1 John 3:2 that we're currently children of God, that's positional sanctification, but it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's perfected sanctification. Then there is the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. And I lumped those together, the doctrine of preservation and perseverance, because, to use an inadequate illustration, they're two sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other. The preservation of the saints is the work of God to keep the salvation of the elect secured. The perseverance of the saints is the duty of the Christian to continue to walk with God, which is a very real obligation. And yet the regenerated believer will always persevere by the power of God. So what about preservation? 1 Peter 1:5 says that the Christian is being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected by God. Jesus himself promised in John 10:29 that no one can snatch a genuine believer out of his hand. That's preservation. But what about perseverance? The New Testament is abundantly clear that the Christian has a responsibility, a duty to persevere. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:10 to be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing certain or sure. Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And finally, we have the doctrine of glorification. The doctrine of glorification teaches the absolute certainty that the culmination of your salvation in Christ is eventual glorification. What does that mean? It means your complete perfection, your immortality, your Christ-likeness in eternal, resurrected bodies, reigning alongside Christ for all time. You think you love the church now? Just wait till you see the glorified church. Paul guarantees glorification. Romans 8:30, that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. It's certain. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17:22 concerning all who would believe in him in the church age, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. It's already a done deal. There's a story of conversion which, when I read it, I thought, this illustrates almost all the doctrines of grace in one chunk. In 1587, there was a young preacher in Scotland, and he began to make his mark on the spiritual landscape. He had a common name. His name was Robert Bruce. He was the second son of Baron Bruce of Airth. Descended from the royal Bruces of Scotland, he became one of the most successful preachers in his era, as evidenced by the many people who come to hear him preach. He was actually trained as a lawyer, and so he was a great orator. He was a good speaker, and he tended to argue his points very logically with good biblical evidence. He was convincing in his preaching, and he became a highly influential leader in the church. But what's unusual about Robert Bruce is that the day of his salvation and his call to the ministry essentially happened at the same time. He knew the gospel. He had grown up in the church. But in 1581, he was confronted by his own sin and by his need for Christ. And the account of what he calls one awful night was told by the historian William Blakey. One awful night at Airth in 1581, it pleased God to smite Bruce's conscience and place all his sins before him, so that not a circumstance of time, place, or expression was omitted. He heard the devil accusing him, not always truly, but whatever he did say that was true found an echo in his conscience, so that he was pressed down, as it were, to the lowest hell. Bruce recounted, "Always, so far as he spoke to me, I confessed, restored God to his glory, and cried God's mercy for the merits of Christ. Yea, I appealed even to his mercy, purchased to me by the blood, death, and passion of Christ. It turned the bottomless mercy of God to a court of mercy to me. For that same night, or ever the day dawned, or ever the sun rose, he restrained these furies and these outcries of my just accusing conscience and enabled me to rise in the morning." Now let me go through this with you. I'll just highlight a few. The doctrine of grace itself, it pleased God to smite his conscience. The doctrine of atonement, his mercy purchased to me by the blood, death, and passion of Christ. The doctrine of conversion, I confessed and restored God to his glory. The doctrine of regeneration, he restrained these furies and these outcries of my just accusing conscience and enabled me to rise in the morning. And the doctrine of justification, Bruce was given mercy in the court of mercy. All in one story, the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are so beautiful, I want to take some time and go back and highlight four of them. First of all, atonement. This is the central hub of the gospel, and I want to spend some time on this. The Puritan preacher and writer John Owen wrote extensively on the atonement of Christ, most famously in his 1647 work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Specifically, Owen was writing to argue against three major fallacies which actually still find their way into evangelicalism today, and so I want to share these with you. The first fallacy we could call the unwilling father. The unwilling father fallacy says that God the Father is angry with the sinner and nothing else. There's no desire, there's no will to save the sinner. All that the Father is seeking is our destruction. But Owen argued that the Holy Trinity must have a united will. He wrote, "The agent in and chief author of this great work of our redemption is the whole Blessed Trinity, for all the works which outwardly are of the deity are undivided and belong equally to each person." He wrote against a second fallacy that we could call the willing son. The willing son fallacy says that since God the Father was unwilling to save, the Son of God appears seemingly from nowhere to rescue us from an angry father. That the Son is the one with the will to save, and he somehow manages to persuade the Father to stop being angry. And you might say, I've never heard of this. Praise the Lord if you haven't, but this is making the rounds again theologically. Owen appealed to John 10, verses 17 and 18, when Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." There's a unity there. And the third fallacy, most popular today, we could call the abused son fallacy. The abused son fallacy says that the death of Christ represents Christ as the Father's victim. As one theologian wrote, "Like an abused child caught up in the violence of his father, the Father vents his wrath on this unfortunate, vulnerable child." And it is maybe tempting to be troubled by the seeming injustice of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But Owen put forward that the key is union with Christ. We talked about that a moment ago. That the atonement doesn't merely treat you and Christ as two separate and unrelated individuals, but because of the union with Christ, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 explains that since Christ died, all who trust in him have died. Paul says, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves. It's not merely that Christ died for you, but you died with him. Now, I bring those up because Owen also dealt effectively with the extent of the atonement. And I really pray you understand this because it's important. He held to effectual or particular atonement. The more common term is limited atonement, in that the cross of Christ is for all who would exercise saving faith in Christ and them only. But effectual atonement has a much more positive connotation. This is how John Owen treated it. For Owen, his theological intention was to exalt the work of Christ, emphasizing that it's powerful and effective. Here's what he wrote. That which the Father and the Son intended to accomplish in and towards all those for whom Christ died, by the death that is most certainly effected, but the Father and the Son intended by the death of Christ to redeem, purge, sanctify, purify, deliver from death, Satan, the curse of the law, to quit of all sin, to make righteousness in Christ, to bring near unto God all those for whom he died. This is very important, because if you say, well, Christ died for everyone, then that means, listen carefully, that the cross of Christ is only potentially effective. Because theoretically, everyone could reject Christ. The cross of Christ is not just potentially effective, the cross of Christ is actually effective. If Christ died intending to save every individual without exception, that's the Arminian position, this actually limits the power of the atonement. Why is that? Listen to this logic. If Christ died to save millions and billions of people who will never actually be saved, then by definition, the cross is primarily ineffective. But if Christ died and effected the salvation of every single elect person, then the cross is 10,000% effective. Whatever number you want to put on there, not one person for whom Christ died will perish. Not one. Nothing about the cross fails. It achieves exactly what the Lord intended, that every elect person would be brought home. I want to highlight another doctrine of grace, that of conversion or repentance. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, he's best known for his fiery preaching. He was a determined defender of the doctrines of grace, a defender of the true church. But like all faithful pastors, he had a lesser seen, more tender side. And this is seen in the private letters to his own mother-in-law. His mother-in-law, we only know her as Mrs. Bowes, she revealed this side of Knox. See, Mrs. Bowes, his mother-in-law, suffered from a continually troubled conscience. And she wrote to her son-in-law that she had continued to discover and see sin in her life, that she couldn't get away from it. And it convinced her that she was on the road to the wrath of God. In reality, if you ask anybody who knew Mrs. Bowes, she was the most devout and blameless person anybody knew. And so John Knox encouraged her with his letters. In particular, he explained to her that, first of all, the grace of God has removed the stain of sin. She will never experience the judgment of God because justification has happened. But second, he explained that since she, quote, bewailed, resisted, and loathed her sin, this was rather, he says, a sign of grace. Why? He explained that she ought to revel in the conscious enjoyment of God's favor. Why? Because she clearly had changed her mind about her sin. She loathed it. She hated it. And he said, that means you're a Christian. That is conversion. I want to highlight justification. Bishop Hugh Latimer, great defender of the doctrines of grace in the early days of the Great Reformation, in the face of the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught and still teaches that justification in God's eyes is a process over a whole lifetime that's helped along by your good works, and you kind of roll the dice and hope that you did enough at the end of your life. Latimer defended justification with vim and vigor. Here are some of his defenses of justification by faith alone and not by works. He said, "By Christ's passion which he suffered, he merited that as many as believe in him shall be as well justified by him as though they themselves had never done any sin, and as though they had fulfilled the law of God to the uttermost." He wrote, "The law itself is holy and good, but we are not able to keep it, and so the law condemneth us. But Christ with his death hath delivered us from the curse of the law." And I'd like to highlight regeneration. Regeneration is precious to us. And Dr. J.C. Ryle was writing on the theological battles happening in England in the 19th century. He noted that a major clash in the Protestant Church of England was over regeneration. The official position of the Church of England at that time was that any man, any woman, any child who had been baptized received the Holy Spirit at the moment of baptism. And theologians label this divergent view baptismal regeneration, and it's taken straight out of the playbook of the Roman Catholic religion. Major problem with this teaching is that it has the church deciding when someone's saved, not the Holy Spirit. But long before Ryle was pointing this out, we go back to Bishop Hugh Latimer. He was preaching against baptismal regeneration. He preached once to King Edward VI, and Latimer proclaimed, "Christ saith, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must have a regeneration. And what is this regeneration? It is not to be christened in water, as these firebrands tell it." He preached a sermon in Lincolnshire. He said, "Preaching is God's instrument, whereby he worketh faith in our hearts. Our Savior saith to Nicodemus, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I just wanted to go back and revisit some of those. They're beautiful, aren't they? And we can talk about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How much did Jesus love you? How is the love of Christ found in salvation? I want to spend a moment on this. Jonathan Edwards was a minister in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the mid-1700s, during what became known as the Great Awakening. It was his defense of guarding the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, from non-members of the church that had Edwards removed from his own pastorate of 23 years. If you ever have an hour, read his last sermon to his own church. It is excoriating. It is exciting. It's powerful. He basically, his point of this sermon is, "I'll see you before the throne of grace and we'll see who was right and who was wrong." That's a side issue. Once he was fired, he went all in to writing and to theology. And he did this by moving to a little frontier town called Stockbridge. He ministered to both settlers and to Native Americans here, but it was this time where he did the majority of his theological writing. And by that writing, we now know him as what I believe is the greatest American theologian of all time. But Edwards had a unique take on the incarnation and the death of Christ. Edwards reasoned that the Son of God was, as Christ alone, listen to this, too perfect to suffer. He wrote, "The divine nature is not capable of suffering, for the divine nature is impassible and infinitely above all suffering." Impassible is a theological idea that says that no created being can cause God involuntary pain or suffering. And so because of the infinite eternal perfection of God, it was necessary that God must also become a man. This has massive implications for just how loving the incarnation and death of Christ was. The eternal Son of God, remaining fully God, assumed another nature in which his glory was now concealed. Now listen carefully. I can't say it better than a theologian named Gary Williams. Here's what he writes. "How high was Christ before his incarnation? How lofty was he? How great was the display of his glory? He was infinitely high. He was infinitely lofty. He was infinitely glorious. In coming as a man, he stooped down from an infinite height. In other words, the humiliation of Christ for the benefit of all that he would save was an infinite humiliation because of the infinite heights from which he came, which makes this an infinite love. Infinite love. I want to give us three applications. Now we can look at Matthew 28. I said 45 minutes, it was only 35. First application, we'll just call Great Commission. Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to briefly highlight three aspects of the Great Commission. First, it is the church's divine right to bear witness to Christ. It is our divine right. Jesus puts forward his divine and total authority to give this command. This is very important for us because it reminds us that no man has the right to stop the witness of Christ. No man has that right. No law has that right. There is no law that supersedes the Great Commission. This authority was given to Christ based on his faithful completion of his work to save all who would have faith in him. So first, it is the church's divine right to bear witness. It's the second aspect. The mission to make disciples. The mission is to make disciples. The main verb here is not go. The main verb is make disciples. It is not give the appearance of converts. It is not shout the gospel to anyone who will listen for a second in front of Walmart. It is not even get lots of people into church. The main command is make disciples. This is life on life. And teaching modality. It's getting the information of the gospel and of the Christian life into the minds, into the hearts of the unconverted in relationship with them. And please note that this responsibility is given in totality to the church, not merely to individuals or to mission agencies. Individuals and mission agencies can be catalysts, but it's the church that makes disciples. It's the church that baptizes new believers. You can't just decide, well, I think I'm going to baptize this new believer in my backyard. No, the church does that. It is the church. You make disciples. One of my greatest heroes of faith, a man who had tremendous influence in my life, is not anybody you would ever have heard of. His name is Brad. And Brad was an executive with a company in mid-level management. Brad was not an exciting person. Brad was not a particularly gifted person. Brad was not a particularly out-of-the-ordinary person. He's very ordinary. But for 2 decades as an executive, over his lunch hour, he offered a Bible study to anybody who would listen. And over the years, he led dozens of people to Christ, some of which became elders in their local church. Because for him, it was not go make converts, it was go make disciples, teaching them. There's a third aspect. Jesus promises his abiding presence in our efforts to make disciples. He promises his abiding presence. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:3 that he was sending them out like sheep among wolves. He warned in John 15:20 that all who make disciples will be persecuted. So this promise in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," this is not a general promise. I will be with you throughout your life, although that is true also. This is a promise to the church that Christ will confirm the word of God, that he will bring people to saving faith, that he will empower their mission efforts, whether with a neighbor or a neighboring nation. And listen, the past 2,000 years, wherever the gospel has been proclaimed, churches have been established. Every single time. Yes, it comes at great cost. Yes, it comes at sacrifice. But if a local church and you as an individual, as part of the church, if you take to heart this promise of Christ's abiding presence, then the courage to be gospel proclaimers, you've now tapped into the very heavenly promises themselves. Because God promised through his Son. What did Jesus promise? He said, I will build my church. There's a second application. We'll call this one organic evangelism. Organic evangelism. I want to have you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter was writing to the suffering churches in modern-day Turkey. He instructed them in chapter 3, verse 15, to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And in 3:15, Peter is assuming that it's not always the Christians who open up conversations, but it's the non-Christians. In the early church, the non-Christians were asking questions. In Acts 2:37, after hearing Peter's sermon, the non-Christians asked, what should we do? In Acts 8:30 and 31, yes, Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah if he understood what he was reading, but the eunuch immediately said, help me understand. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, after witnessing the miraculous opening of the prison doors for Paul and Silas, he asked this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So the question is, what makes unbelievers ask questions? Well, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 helps us. What makes unbelievers ask questions? 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I don't have time to go through a detailed exposition of this text, but let me show you four factors that make unbelievers ask questions. The first one is hope, our living hope. Verse 1, what's our living hope? That because we're born again, we're heirs of an incorruptible inheritance of an eternity with God. The second factor that makes unbelievers ask questions, it's our power. Our power is God's power. This is the means by which our salvation is perfectly protected. It is the power of God that allows you to walk through a life filled with pain and suffering and anguish and misery with what? A smile, because heaven is coming. That's power. The third factor which makes unbelievers ask questions, it's our joy. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. This joy is in the midst of persecution and trials. And the fourth factor which makes unbelievers ask questions, it's our love for Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I think it's a reasonable question to ask from an unbeliever to a believer, how is it that you have never once laid eyes on Jesus Christ and yet you have fashioned your whole life around him? Because I love him. Well, what is there about him to love? That's the question. And you answer the question. It's these question-provoking factors that leads Peter to admonish us in the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does he mean, your conduct being excellent? You live a life that shows hope, power, joy, and love. That's what it means. I have to tell you, the longer I've been in the gospel ministry, I'm less and less a fan of prepackaged summary gospel presentations. I understand their value. I understand their purpose. A gospel tract, a short conversation. Someone may be more likely to read a pamphlet than they are to read the whole Bible. But let me make this point. There are countless, tremendous gospel statements in the New Testament, every page of the New Testament, one fashion or another. And we could think about John 4, that Jesus is the living water of salvation. We could think about Romans 3, that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We could think about the soft and tender invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We could continue on with epic proclamations of gospel truths, such as Romans 10, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, John 20, 31 and 32, Romans 5, 6 through 11, on and on and on, all of these presenting the gospel. But none of those epic passages presents a neat 3-minute prepackaged gospel presentation. The pattern in Scripture is organic evangelism. Conversations, Bible studies, bringing unbelievers to church, being a consistent witness in your workplace, making disciples. The gospel cannot be adequately reduced to a half sheet of paper, because you can't adequately make disciples from a half sheet of paper. The church at Thessalonica, they had no prepackaged gospel presentations. They were all young believers, new believers. And yet Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 proclaims them the greatest evangelizing church he'd ever seen. Why? I think it's because no one told them they were supposed to have a prepackaged program. Rather, they demonstrated hope, power, joy, and love. And they were extolled by Paul as spreading the gospel all over the Roman world. It's the third application. We'll call this one gospel pleading. Gospel pleading. Paul told Timothy that as a preacher, he was to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5, for both the preacher and for you as the congregant, there is a place for gospel pleading, for begging your loved one to consider Christ, for begging the lost to consider Christ. You know who are the greatest evangelists in the world? It's Christians who are dying. Because all of a sudden, their fear of man is gone. Couldn't care less what you think. I'm going to tell you about Christ. I have gotten to visit with numbers of members of Grace Bible Church on their way home to heaven. And that's what they always want to talk about. Oh, I'm sharing the gospel with everybody who will come in here. I'm ringing my little button here just so I can say, have you considered Christ? Do you need any meds? No, you need Christ. Columba, the Irish missionary to the Scots in the 6th century, talked about him a few weeks ago. He was intense in his gospel preaching. He proclaimed the gospel to crowds of Picts. These are pagan peoples that were known for their religious body markings and tattoos. And he would often, it was said, be weeping over those who would not weep for themselves. His yearning, according to one historian, was to subdue inveterate sinners, to arrest the criminal on the brink of the abyss, to appease and soften and change those wild and savage but simple and straightforward souls whom God had given him to subdue. There's a Scotsman by the name of David Ferguson. He lived in the mid-1500s. He was saved at an early age, and he actually became a glover. And I had to look up what a glover is. It's a guy who makes gloves. So now we all know. He hadn't been to school at all. He was completely illiterate. But he was convinced of a call to the gospel ministry, and so he went back to school to learn everything and to learn the scriptures. And he was crafted by God not only into a powerful preacher, but actually a great humorist. He was known for gently mocking and playfully even teasing those who would not come to faith in Christ. He pled with them, and he did it in humorous ways. He kept poking at them, saying, "You need to be a Christian." He ministered his whole life in Dunfermline on the southeastern coast of Scotland. And interestingly, at the same time, King James VI, who later would become known as King James I, ironically, would sponsor the King James Version of the Bible. He frequently vacationed at Dunfermline. He became friends with Ferguson, though the king was not convincingly a Christian at all. But the king enjoyed David Ferguson's wit, his humor. And so he always included a visit with David Ferguson. Well, one time, while the king was vacationing in Dunfermline, the estate that he would stay on was shaken by an earthquake. But what was odd, and there were witnesses to this, it was only that house. Nothing else was shaken. And so King James was shaken by this. And he asked Ferguson about it later. He said, why would only my house be shaken? And Ferguson said, sir, why shouldn't the devil rock his own babies? He continued to push, you need to know Christ, you need to know Christ. And he said, you're one of the devil's babies, so he's rocking you. In the very first message in this series, I told you about John Elias. Elias was an effective gospel preacher in Wales in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and as part of the Calvinist Methodist movement and this growing church association, he would travel to different little churches and preach the gospel. He also received a good hearing regularly in Liverpool and in London. And in one particular midweek preaching service in Liverpool, December 19th, 1809, Elias was preaching from Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And witnesses there said that in this particular case, and it wasn't always his practice, but he became so concerned for the lost that the witnesses there said that his words and emotions just ran together and people hurried to write down what he said next. And he said this, oh, the wretchedness of the condition of those men who are without Christ. No tongue can ever tell, no finite mind can fathom to eternity the thousandth part of the misery of men without Christ. Bare, without a robe, ill, with no physician, hungry, having not the bread of life, filthy, with no fountain, guilty, with no righteousness, lost, with no Savior, damned, with no atonement. And at this point, Elias was just overcome, and he bent his head down and just wept on his own Bible. And the whole church was weeping with him. And then he stood up, he dried his tears, and he said loudly, blessed be God, Christ is available tonight to those who have been without him. You must plead the gospel. Who cares what people think? Who cares what people think? Let them make fun of you all the way to the point they get converted. I'd like to revisit one of the doctrines of grace, and that is the doctrine of regeneration. This is precious to us. The doctrine of regeneration is precious because that was the moment you saw the truth. That was the moment you were able to believe. It's a key component of the gospel because it places all the glory, all the honor, all the credit solely with God and none with us. I want to return to our friend and Spurgeon's friend, Archibald Brown. He was saved because of the faithfulness of Annie Bigg and Arthur Blackwood to question his spiritual care. What a great question. Are you a Christian? He was now trained for the gospel ministry under Spurgeon. He married Annie Bigg. He's pastoring a small church in Bromley. Well, in 1867, when he was only 22, he was called to pastor Stepney Green Tabernacle in the East End of London. The church building was massive. It seated 800 people, and there were a few dozen faithful members left. So he had this challenge before him. There was in the church a long-standing tradition of an annual Sunday evening sermon that was aimed at unsaved young men and boys. And so the church, for a few weeks beforehand, would be out in the neighborhoods calling young men and boys to come to this service. The first one happened only 6 weeks after Archibald Brown came to the church, and he witnessed something that forever impacted him. The church met in the basement prior to this Sunday evening service. This is what Brown recounted. A very tempest of prayers rose up to God, that times when we all seemed bowed together before the throne, when all our desires joined in one, and a great, I might say, agonized cry rose up from the throng, Lord, in the sanctuary above, save souls this night. And what was the result? We have not yet forgotten how God marched through our midst. Brown recounts that it was interesting to him that he preached from Luke 7:14, the account of Jesus raising a young man from the dead, and he preached, "Young man, I say to you, arise." What's interesting in Brown's recollection is he preached the same text in his first church in Bromley, and it was crickets. No response whatsoever. But on this occasion, he preached to these young men, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And 70 young men came to faith in Christ. The size of the church doubled in one night. And Brown wrote the lesson he had learned. It is not the means used, but the Lord's blessing on them. The teacher may teach Jesus and him only, and that with tears. But unless the divine master places hands upon the blind, no miracle of grace will be effected. That is regeneration. That is regeneration. For us as a church, my prayer is that we believe in the power of regeneration. We believe in the power of gospel. The power of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. And that we continue to pray for the lost. That we are proclaimers of the gospel to the lost. And that we will endeavor to be accurate, to be detailed, to be true, and to not be makers of converts, but makers of what? Disciples. Let's do that together. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. For every person here who knows Christ, there was a moment in time ordained before the foundation of the world when the Spirit of God changed our hearts and opened our eyes to see the glorious Savior, opened our eyes to confess our sin, to see the heinousness of our rebellion, and gave us faith to believe, faith to cry out for mercy. And Lord, we would boldly ask that as we believe the biblical gospel, as we emphasize it in our worship services, in our prayer times, in our Bible studies, in women's ministry, in men's ministry, in whatever retreats we're doing, in student ministries, in children's ministry, in every ministry that we think on and we contemplate on and we chew on and we delight in the gospel, we pray that you would bring souls to us. Lord, we pray for a water bill going up because we're filling the baptistry continually. We pray that you would grow this little body with new believers because we believe in the gospel. The Lord Jesus himself commanded, repent and believe the gospel. We pray to be agents toward that end by your power and for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name.